reading the book of Job is a reminder that though it is the Word of God, not everything that you read in the Word of God is instruction for how to live. Some of it is instruction for how not to live. And so when we hear some speak in Scripture, sometimes the counsel they give is ungodly and wicked. And the point is, it's going to show us how it was wicked, and God judged that. And in the book of Job, Job has his friends, and Job's friends have a very simplistic understanding of sin and suffering, and draw big, clear, bold lines. If you suffer, there's a clear line to some sin in your life, and that's what they did to Job. So as we hear Eliphaz, don't hear this as truth that you need to absorb into your own life, that if you're suffering, definitely it's because of some sin. But actually, we're going to hear Jesus counter what Eliphaz is saying in Luke chapter 13. It's good to understand the scriptures we read in their context, to understand what is being said, who's saying it. Even Satan directly speaks at different parts of Scripture, so that's not intended to tell us good things. But to listen to what's being said, and then let's hear the words of Christ and consider the way of truth. So Eliphaz here comes down on Job, rushes to judgment, and makes some big claims. And I think on the surface, you can already hear, you'll be able to hear, these things are just simply not true. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Well, let's turn to Luke 13 then, and we'll come back in the preaching to Job. Luke 13, we'll read the first 9 verses and be in verses 1 to 5 in the preaching. Both of these sections deal with repentance, but from different viewpoints and angles, and we'll address verses 6 to 9 next Sunday, Lord willing. So here Jesus is preaching, and we're told there were some, they were present at that season, or at that time, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Let's ask the Lord to instruct our hearts today from His Word. Lord, we come to Your Word, and we want to be careful students of the Word. We want to discern what is being taught to us. We don't want to misunderstand, misinterpret Your Word, and be led astray. So we pray that You would be our teacher today by Your Spirit, that You would come through Your servant to bring the Word. This is Your ordained way for the Word to be preached, and we pray that then we would hear it with discerning ears and a discerning heart, that we would search the Scriptures and that we would listen and obey the Scriptures, the Word of God. We pray that anywhere there may be confusion, that You would give clarity. Where there may be a stubbornness to go one direction when we need to go another, that You would break through that stubbornness and lead us in the way of life. We pray that you would accomplish then all that you intend to through this word being preached this morning. So hear us as we seek you and speak to us, and pray that we would hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the age of the internet, which I realize for more of you, you've never known an age without the internet. The age of the internet has been your entire life. But in the age of the internet, we are inundated every day, aren't we, by so much information. Just a constant stream of articles and posts and tweets and snaps and everything, over on and on it goes. There's a constant stream of information, and much more, as we well know, than we are able to process, than we're able to really think through critically and understand and to take in. And not only do we have this constant and unending stream of information from all corners of the globe, but everything that we see, almost everything we see, begs for an opinion, is seeking us to give our opinion of it. And in fact, the online mob wants us to join in with the outrage that floods the internet. Everything's outrageous. The clickbait, they're trying to grab your attention, but you won't believe what this person said. They just want you to jump into it. You can't believe it. Now you're angry, and it just fills your heart, or it tries to pull you in. People are slammed online. The internet is the judge, jury, and executioner of so many lives, so many people, and there's this constant need for you to join in, to be the judge, to be the jury, and to swing the axe over somebody who you've never met and whom you'll never meet, and who made the mistake of being online. There's no justice that's served, just outrage and mob violence. And then, as we pick up certain things, then as we meet with each other, we have that kind of conversation. Oh, you won't believe what I saw. Or can you believe that, what you saw? And we start having this conversation from what we think is some educated and informed position, and then we, again, execute the same situation or the same person and accuse the same group over again. And we can do this even within the church. I call this genuine gossip, where within the church, we may have a genuine concern for somebody, and something might be happening, and we might have a genuine concern, and we share those genuine concerns. And you know, it's a prayer request, it's a prayer item, it's something we have. But then we can suddenly begin to, or maybe not so subtly, we can also assume the reason behind someone's suffering or behind some situation. Well, yeah, but did you know what they, or did you see what she, and we start this kind of conversation where it's become what was a genuine concern, now becomes gossip, now becomes a speculative attack on them, now becomes a rush to judgment about someone's situation. Of course that was going to happen to them because of, and we list off seven things that we've now tied together and made and decided we are able to execute a judgment on them. Why is it that you and I so easily, so quickly, get caught up in other people's business? Why is it that we assume that we can act in such a manner that almost makes it assume that God has given us some special insight into someone else's life so that we have the right to declare this suffering or this tragedy or this situation has come upon them obviously because of this over here? What about your own life? What about you? When your eyes are so fixated on someone else's situation, are they not taking off your own life and concerned for your own heart and the situations that you find yourself in and how you need to be concerned for how you live? Is your desire to be involved in someone else's business simply a way of avoiding dealing with your own life? If you can find some issue with how someone else if someone else's life, and you can draw connections and assume, well, that horrible thing happened to them because you've already made the connections, you can escape that same condemnation because you think, well, I haven't done this or that, and so therefore it's never going to happen to me. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that it's far easier to judge someone else than to repent ourselves? It's far easier to rush to judgment about someone else than it is to say, have I examined my own life? Am I living a humble, repentant life before God? It is far better for you and I to get our own houses in order than to be concerned about our perceived, or to be concerned about someone else's mess and what we perceive is going on there. The crowd here before Jesus, we need to see this situation far more clearly, hear what Jesus has to say, and heed his warning, the call to repent, lest we perish also. So the call of Christ here in these verses is, don't speculate about the suffering of others, but seek salvation for your own sin. Don't speculate about the suffering of others, but seek salvation for your own sin. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 4. Don't speculate about the suffering of others. But in verses 3 and 5, we get this emphatic repetition. Seek salvation for your own sin. Well, Jesus, we've been out of Luke for a few weeks, and remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way. It's not a direct line, but he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way to the end of his life. He's making his way to the cross. And as he's going, he continues to teach the crowds, and at the beginning of chapter 12 tells us there were huge crowds that followed Jesus. And at times he's talking to his disciples, and at other times he's talking to the crowd generally. But of course, more people were hearing. It wasn't exactly a private. When he was teaching his disciples, it wasn't exactly private. And now we have, as Jesus has just been warning them, in the end of chapter 12, he'd been warning the crowds of being made right with God, that they needed to be reconciled to their adversary, to God, before they get to judgment. And that reconciliation was going to come through Christ, that he was the mediator. He'd been preaching himself as the way back to God, not through their works, not through all their whatever they thought they could do to accomplish it themselves, but it was going to be through Jesus Christ. And then at some point, whether it was immediately or at some point, while someone from the crowd, there were present some at that time, at that season, but at that time is a bit more specific, who came to him with news. They had heard news, or they had somehow they had received this news, and now they were passing it on to Jesus. And they told him about these Galileans. So they were from the northern part of Israel. They were Jews from the northern part, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now this is a horrific bit of news. We don't know more about the exact incident that Luke, the historian, is writing about, but we do know Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, is going to factor in very significantly, of course, into Jesus' crucifixion. But Pilate was the governor of Judea for about 10 years, and he was a man who did not care for the Jews, did not care for their religion, and had a way of doing things that would really just stab them in the eye, poke them in the eye, get them riled up, and then when they got riled up, he would threaten violence or at times violently put down their dissension. And he would not exactly, he was not the kind of guy who tried to keep peace. He liked to stir up trouble. And this apparently is a situation where these Galileans who had come to Jerusalem and were going to offer their sacrifices and were slaughtering the animals, and then the priests would take and offer them to God. And at that time, some of Pilate's soldiers, some Roman soldiers, had come into the temple and had killed them. And so their blood, this is the language, their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. Now this was a horrific death, and it was a defiling of the very house of God. This was death. God's house was where was the way of life, not the way of death for man. The animals were the substitute for man. Instead of man dying, the animals were dying. But here we have bloodshed in the house of God. This is a cruel death and a dishonoring to God, and it would have been a huge outrage amongst the Jews. The question is, why is Jesus being told this story at this time? Now, perhaps they wanted outrage from Jesus. Perhaps they were thinking, we're going to tell him this news and we're going to get the, he did what? And, you know, Jesus is going to go off on Pilate and is going to talk about how evil Pilate is and how he deserves judgment and everything else. Maybe they wanted to stir up some fear. That's another way the internet gets you too. You want to stir up fear, uncertainty. Of course, Jesus was from Galilee, and so there he's heading to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, you know, sure you're gonna maybe you won't make it past Pilate and his soldiers before you even get anywhere. But Jesus actually, we're not told exactly what their motivation was, but though Jesus suspects their motivation, Jesus' answer gives us some insight into their motivation, is that they wanted Jesus to affirm to them that, in fact, those Galileans died such a horrible way because they were such horrible sinners. That they deserved what they got because, obviously they deserved what they got because they must have committed some horrible sin and that's why it happened to them. They wanted, though, to feel better about themselves. Jesus, we're fine people. We haven't done anything particularly sinful, so of course that wouldn't happen to us, but what about those Galileans? Clearly, something must have happened to them. And Jesus is exposing this attitude that actually is very pervasive across human culture. It's the idea of karma, the pagan idea of karma, which is if you do something good, then good will happen to you. If you do something bad, then bad will happen to you. It's a very straightforward, it seems, kind of justice where you get what you give. And so, and whether it's in this life or the next life, depending on which pagan religious system, but this idea is not just in certain religions, but it's something that's discovered, that's found throughout the world. Now, this is a very simplistic thing. This means that because these Galileans died such a horrible death, therefore they must have done some horrible sin. And they draw this dark, clear, bold line between suffering and obvious sin, although they don't know about the sin. They're just assuming there must be some horrible sin. And as we even heard last week in the last few weeks in Psalm 22, that is far too simplistic an explanation for suffering. Sin does and can lead to suffering. But that is not the only way that suffering comes about, nor is that, we can't draw such a line and rush to draw that line. Sadly, of course, we find this thinking still, we find it in the church as well. This was what we read of Job. There was Job who had lost all his family and lost everything on top of that, and now had lost his health as well, and his friends sat with him for 7 days, and the first one who opens his mouth is Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's first thing is to say, this sort of thing, Job, doesn't happen to righteous people. Suffering doesn't happen to righteous people, it only happens to unrighteous people. So obviously, Job, you must have committed some horrible sin that you're hiding, and so your best bet, just repent, get rid of it, and God will take away all your suffering. And the whole book of Job essentially is to point out that's not, and I mean, the beginning of Job tells us, right, Job was a righteous man. But the whole book of Job counters this idea that if you suffer, it must be because there's some horrible sin in your life. Now, John 9 is another classic example of this kind of thinking, and the way it was so pervasive even amongst the disciples. This was right through Jewish thought, though it didn't come out of the Jewish scriptures. John 9, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? There had to be somebody who sinned. He wouldn't just be blind. Someone must have sinned to cause this to happen. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They narrowed it down pretty quickly, even though they didn't even know the man. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God may be revealed in him. Jesus says there's deeper reasons for suffering than just sin. What does this reveal then about the ideas of karma, or this idea of what we're hearing here? What does it reveal? What does your own heart, what will your own heart testify about how you picture suffering and how you view others when you see others suffering? You hear of a tragedy, you hear of a natural disaster, you hear of something that's happened, whether it's near at home or far away. What is your own heart's response and reaction? That was a horrible way to die. That's a horrible suffering, clearly. And then you paint the picture. There's this reason and that reason and the next reason. You don't know them. You don't know the situation, but you've rushed to assume. What does your own heart say about others? What does your own heart say about yourself? I think this is something that we can often get caught up in. If I'm suffering, I can be tempted to think, there must be some sin in my life that's causing that suffering, and if I just discovered that sin and repented of that sin, then all my suffering would go away. If it's that clear and simple, then all I need to do is search my heart. Now, of course, where there is sin, objectively taught by Scripture, not just I feel it, but if there's a sin, we've sinned, we know there's sin in our life, we must repent of that sin. It's not to say that there's never sin involved in our suffering. But what a horrible thing it is to think that I must be suffering because I've sinned, even though I don't know if I've sinned. I haven't seen that sin. I can't find that sin. And so all you're doing all day long is you're scraping your soul trying to find the reason, because all you've decided is that my suffering is only because of my sin, instead of seeking God, humbling yourself beneath God, and letting God work out his deeper and greater purposes in your life. Suffering is deeper than mere sin. And Jesus asked this question then. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He knew in their heart, they're thinking, yes, that's exactly what we're supposing. But it was meant to draw out the answer, no, that's not what's going on. He's going to get to that in verse 3. I tell you, no. Now, he doesn't deny that they were sinners. He's not defending them in the sense of saying, well, they were perfect people. No, he's not saying that. His point, though, is let's get our eyes off of them. You're making big assumptions about them. What he wants to do is make it personal. He wants to bring it to them. He asks them this question because he wants them to realize this could have just as likely happened to you as to them. He wants to make it personal. He wants them to stop thinking about these other people and to start thinking about their own heart and standing before God. He wants you to stop thinking about these people, talking about those people. He wants you to start looking in your own heart. How am I living before God? What do I deserve? Not why did it happen to them, but why hasn't it happened to me? We can tisk-tisk about some situation in Australia in the church, and we can go on, and we can see the trouble, and we can assume the reasons and ignore its message to us that when something happens, that we have to say, what am I learning from this? How am I living then? And am I ready to face such struggles? We can shake our head at something, and it's far away, and self-congratulate and assume, well, it hasn't happened to me because, and we promote ourselves. Obviously, it hasn't happened to me. I mean, I fast twice a day, and you list all your things. We're not as foolish as to state it as bluntly as that, but certainly we can think it. Even in our Western culture, isn't this the way? Well, we don't have the situations like they have in this nation or that nation, in this part of the world and that part of the world, because we're much more civilized. We're much more this. We're much more that. We just murder our citizens with lab coats on instead of doing it out on the street. We're so much better than they are. Obviously, these horrible things would never happen to us. Now, we need to be aware of what's going on in the world around us. We don't need to just pretend nothing else is going on. We need to be thankful when, by God's grace, things that happen elsewhere haven't happened to us. But we also need to be honest with our own hearts and realize that we are not, in our situation, doing better because we're better people. And Jesus, again, he brings us even closer to home when he comes to verse 4, and he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. This would have been just outside on the Jerusalem wall, or near the Jerusalem wall. So this tower fell and killed 18 people. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? This makes it even a bit harder because, you see, in the first instance, well, you could just say, you knew God ultimately was behind it and sovereign, but Pilate, there was wicked Pilate. You could blame wicked Pilate, right? But here was a natural disaster, it seemed, or a disaster, an accident. Something happened, this tower fell. It wasn't a malicious act of a military or something, just the tower fell. Those 18 people happened to be under the tower or near the tower, and they were killed. And so this actually brings God's sovereignty in these things even into greater focus. Because there was no man whom you could try to pin the blame on. But, well, Jesus saying, do you think that this was a judgment on them? Well, the people had already rushed to judgment. This was already something they had discovered. They had decided, well, of course, so again, such a horrible way to die means such a horrible way of living. Why is it that they wanted to think this? Why is it that you and I want to assume that someone who had a tragedy has had it happen to them because there must be some horrible sin? Isn't it because you and I want to feel better about ourselves? We want to feel better. We want to escape the idea that something like that could happen to you or to me. Because if we can find a simple reason as to why that must have happened to them, then we can ignore the message God has for us. And it feeds that incessant need in our own hearts to live by comparison to others. Well, I feel better about myself today because at least I'm not like that. And somehow we think that boosts my feelings and God must like me more because at least I'm not like that. This sadly even happens within the context of the church. where unbelievers can sit under the word of God their entire lives and they feel smug about themselves because at least I'm not like the heathen. Well, at least I go to church. At least I do this. At least I do that. At least I'm not like those who, you know, and that's just, that's not the way to life. Gerald Bilkus writes that he said these people wanted to rank themselves on a higher plane than the victims. If they couldn't do that, then they would have to face the fact that such a judgment could just as easily have come upon them and would come upon them if things didn't change. We need to admit that. Natural disasters, a tsunami hitting this place or a hurricane destroying this island, it sometimes gives us that sense of pride. Well, of course it didn't happen to me, or it's not going to happen to me. But Jesus wants to come and crush that pride in our hearts. Again, as R.C. Sproul puts it, the question isn't why did that tower fall on them? Why didn't that tower fall on my own head? What has made me to differ? Why is God still giving me time to search my life, to see how I'm walking before Him, and to live in repentance? Do you see how speculation about suffering, the suffering of others, dishonors God? It assumes that God is happier with us for some reason, and so therefore this is how God works. We've created this mechanical system of justice. We've created this mechanical system of God's plan. We've simplified His great works. It assumes that we have some special knowledge. We've looked at the plans of heaven and we have decided why things happen. And what it does is it distracts our eyes, as we're so focused on someone else's situation, it distracts our eyes from our own hearts. We're going to get to what Jesus' response is as He instructs the crowd, instructs us how we ought to live instead. But let me just bring this to your attention. Consider for a moment how speculative rushes to judgment reduces your compassion for others. How it hardens your heart against others, even against brothers and sisters in Christ, even within your own congregation. Because when you rush to condemn someone else, then it closes your heart off to have mercy on them and to show them compassion. It keeps you from showing mercy when you assume they got what they deserved. When you think about somebody, well, they got what they deserved. How quickly then are you to pray, Lord, have mercy on them? How quickly are you to reach out and say, how can I help you in this difficult circumstance? No, you're right. Everything. Well, they got what they deserved. All right, moving on with my life. Isn't that so true in our own hearts? We're training our hearts to have less compassion. I think this is some of the outrage machine of the internet. When we're outraged by this happens in India and that happened in China and this, you know, we're losing our ability to show compassion to those who are actually in our lives, to whom we can actually show compassion. But we're also rushing to judgment so much on all the people around us that we are losing our desire to show compassion. How crushing do you think it is for a brother or sister in Christ who's suffering when we've rushed to judgment and assumed we know why they're suffering, even if they're sitting there very likely wondering, Lord, why am I suffering this way? What would you want when you're suffering and you don't know why you're suffering? And everybody else around you has already figured it out? Is that what you want? Is that the kind of church family we ought to have? This is a great place for that. This is a good application of Matthew 7. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the same judgment that you judge others, you yourself will be judged with. That when you rush to judgment, others are going to rush to judgment on you. Now you can't show compassion, the same compassion everywhere. I cannot have the same compassion for you I cannot have the same compassion for somebody I don't know in Australia who I just saw a video of on the internet, and as I would have for you. My compassion for you is going to be greater. And those nearest to us, we're God puts specific people in our lives, our families, our church family, our local neighbors, so that we're able to show compassion to them. And in showing that's particularly who we're able to express the love of God to and show that love of God to and realize we've been shown compassion by God so that we can show compassion to others, that with the same comfort we've been comforted, we can comfort others. But part of that comforting, part of that compassion that we show is also by not rushing to a judgment, speculating about their suffering, but rather to show them mercy, to enter into their suffering, to seek God's grace upon their lives, to open our hearts to one another. This is why you're in a church family, not why God has just put you in your little silos to live alone wherever you are in the world. So brothers and sisters, don't speculate about the suffering of others. That dishonors God. It harms your neighbor, but also endangers your own soul. And that's what Christ brings us to. Don't speculate about the suffering of others, but seek salvation for your own sin. We see that in verses 3 and 5, these restated calls of Christ, an emphatic doubling of the statement. He wants to bring this to our hearts. Jesus has asked this question. Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And he, again, emphatically there too, in the Greek, the word for no is one that's used to make it extra strong. I tell you, absolutely not. No way. No. That he's saying death does not, how you die is not a measure of sinfulness. He's saying just because they died this horrible way does not mean they were extra sinful. That's far too simplistic. And he said it's not appropriate for you to make that conclusion, and you don't have enough information by which you can then reach that conclusion. Now, I want to say, you know, there are, God has set up authorities, of course, over us who are called to reach careful conclusions about situations, your elders, your parents, judges and police officers, where there are situations. They need to look at the circumstances and the situations and try to understand what is going on? Why is this happening? What happened that led up to this person's death or whatever it might be? So there are, but those are not rushes to judgment. Those are to be done through careful investigation, careful discernment, reach careful conclusions, not just assuming simplistic reasons behind complicated events. But that's not what the people here. He's not talking to a room full of elders. He's not talking to a room full of judges who are dealing with a hard situation. He's speaking to people who just assume they had the right. They made themselves judge. And often case, that's most, that if we're honest with ourselves, that's most of how we deal with things. We hear all these different kinds of events where we have no real direct involvement, but we've already reached a conclusion. And Jesus, again, here wants you and I, with this crowd, to consider our own end. He says to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And after the September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks on the United States, where several thousand died, there were many who asked this question. This verse here, I think, became somewhat relevant in many, or this section would become very relevant. In the sense of saying, why did that happen to them? And to ask the question, if we're asking the searching question, why didn't it happen to me? Why not me? I was in grade 9 when that happened, and we had sometime that school year, there was an English project, an English poetry project. We had to come up with, pick a theme and write poems or find poems that were related to the theme. And I picked the 9/11 terrorist attacks and found some poetry. And I remember, I was remembering this week, that on the back of that project, I had put this verse 3 of verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I hadn't come to faith in Christ at that point yet, and I don't think I fully understood the import of that verse, but there is certainly a sense, even just reflecting back, there is a sense of call to humility, where there's a sense of saying, well, it must have happened to them, and there must have been some reason why it happened to them, and I was spared. I was, you know, that I was saved, and it's probably not going to happen to me. After 9/11, their churches were full. People were stirred up. Their hearts were churning. Because they were shocked that it could happen, and they were shaken out of their comfortable living. But it was only brief. Within months or even weeks, people just went back to their lives. Churches again were carried on because there was a sense of, well, it's not going to happen to me. It's assuming it happened to them, but it's not going to happen to me. Of course, now the odds are that you and I will not be involved in a terrorist attack. But what Jesus is saying, he said, it doesn't matter whether or not you were near the Tower of Siloam when it fell. It doesn't matter whether you were in the temple and facing the sword of Pilate. But it does matter that every single one of you is going to die. However you die is irrelevant. You are going to die. That's what Jesus is saying here. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Understand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you're going to perish in like manner. He's saying you're going to also perish like they did. Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. He brings this home to you and me. Stop looking at others and assuming you're fine based on others. It's like driving down the street and you're judging everybody else's vehicle and all the things that they probably need to do to fix up their vehicles while your check engine light has been on for months. Or you're wondering how your neighbor is keeping their home when your smoke detectors are beeping because there's a fire. What's going on over there? How are they handling it? How are they doing their thing? It's like, but you're ignoring the very problem. Your own house is burning down around you. Jesus forces them to focus on themselves in this way. Are you ready to die yourself? Has your sin been resolved between you and God? What happens when however you die happens? Or are you going to face the judgment of God, the eternal punishment of God in hell, because you were so busy looking at someone else's issues that you didn't even take care of your own soul? He says to them, you have sin that needs to be repented of, the previous section. You have a judge who you're going to face. You are not just have a few sins. You are a sinner, and you as a sinner who's committed sin, so that sin has wages. The wages of sin is death. You need to repent of that sin and be right with God to make sure when you perish, when you die, that you don't die eternally. He calls them. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And repentance begins by recognizing that you are a sinner, recognizing that you are before the judgment seat of God, recognizing that you deserve God to come in judgment, however that might look, however God might determine to come. Or it may look like your life is fine up until you face God in judgment at the end. And to recognize your sin, not only just say, yes, I'm a sinner, but to hate your sin, and to grieve your sin, to have deep sorrow over your sin, to desire not to continue on that path to hell, but to be turned off that path, turned around and to go to heaven. So repentance is not just about a recognition of sin, though it needs that, but it also requires a Savior to turn to, the change maker in your life, to turn you around, the one to whom you look and to run to and seek salvation through, who is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the Savior to turn you around and lead you to heaven. That includes repenting of rushing to judgment about that very Savior. You know, that's the guilt. That's the guilt that we carry. If you're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have rushed to judgment about the Savior, assuming that He is not the one you need and there is something else you're waiting for. Consider how we rush to judgment through the prophetic words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He is despised about the Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But what did we do? We judged Him. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, He deserved what He got. That Jesus, obviously, God must have been very angry with Jesus for His own sin, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Friend, if you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, don't judge Christ and assume He died for His own sin. He died for the sins of His people. He died to give an offering to God so that sinners could be saved. He opened the way of salvation for you. Have you rushed to judgment and have pushed Him aside? Or are you, by God's grace, are you washed and cleansed by that blood that was spilled for us? Are you looking at Him with love and adoration, thankful that Jesus came to save such sinners, to make the way of repentance open for us? As you repent and as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by that the grace of God that you escape the wrath of God, you escape the punishment due for sin. and you engage in a new pursuit, a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of that which is good, a pursuit of that which is righteous, a pursuit of glory. And of all of life, our heart struggles all of life to not go back to that way of sin, to not turn around and run from God. There's that all of life, there's a one-time repentance and then an all of life repentance. That as often as we sin, we turn to the Lord again, and there is mercy enough to forgive us for our sins. Thank God that there is a solution to our sin, that there is a way that we escape the just judgment of God. You know, God never rushes to judgment for anyone. He is always just and holy, and he has provided a way of escape. This is a serious call of Christ, and it's a serious warning, and it's something we need to seriously take to heart. Is this even a message for the church? Is this a message even to come to the church? Yes, it is. Even as Jesus brought it to those in the crowds who had done all their religious duties for all of their life, he brings it to us who have also done all our religious duties for however long we've been here. And yet he still calls. If you have not turned to Christ, if you have not believed on him today, the call is repent and believe, unless you likewise perish. For the Son of God came to save sinners. Not righteous, not self-righteous, not those who have assumed I'm fine. But he emphatically calls you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish and run to the one who came to save. Don't speculate about the suffering of others, but seek salvation for your own sin. This is Jesus bringing this news that had been told and bringing it home to the heart, focusing their lives, our lives, before God and before the Savior. Brothers and sisters, every death that we encounter, every tragedy that happens, is God's kindness to you and to me to call us to examine our own life again. How am I walking before God? How am I living for God? It is an opportunity not to rush to judgment on those who have experienced it, but for you also, while showing compassion where you are able, for you also to consider your own life, to consider where you stand before God and where there's sin, to repent of that and to grow in repentance, to renew our repentance. Not to point the finger, but to get on our knees and seek the Lord with humility. See, the greatest disaster that could befall us is not a cruel death at the hand of a tyrannical government or a horrific death but in some freak accident. But the greatest disaster is a death that happens without considering your own life, without considering where you stand before God, a death that happens without you being prepared. And on the other side of that, the greatest triumph, brothers and sisters, is not that you die quietly or peacefully. No, there you read where people still put obituaries, almost invariably you're going to find some form of he, she died peacefully at home, peacefully at the hospital, peacefully at the hospice. They always die peacefully. The greatest triumph is not that you died quietly, but that you died at peace with God through Jesus Christ. The questions are, how are you living now? And related to that, how will you die? May we die well by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for being so willing to speak into our lives, to not let us carry on with a way of living, of rushing to judgment, of focusing ourselves on everybody else's issues and ignoring our own, or maybe so as a means of feeling better about ourselves. Thank you, Lord God, for lovingly calling us to a life of repentance, calling us to life in Christ, calling us to serve you in a greater way. Lord, if there are any who are listening, watching online, who are here with us, who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus, Lord, awaken their hearts to life in Christ today. May their focus be on seeking forgiveness for their own sin, first of all. And Lord God, for all of us who are here, who confess Christ, we know the temptations that we've been confronted with this morning. We know the sin that's been exposed in our own hearts. We pray that we would not excuse it, but that we would address it and deal with it. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who are right with you. Now, those who are show great compassion where we need to in our lives, with those we need to, for those around us, and with those, Lord, who are careful in the conclusions we reach and that we would not rush to judgment or insert ourselves as a judge and a jury and an executioner into various situations that we face. Lord, we are in a world where we're inundated with information of all kinds. Maybe it's about our neighbor. Maybe it's about some situation far across the world. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to handle all of this in this age of the internet, in this age of all of this flood of things. Lord, help us to handle these things in a godly, in a Christ-like way, including taking the instruction of our Savior that we've heard this morning. We look to you in Jesus' name and for Jesus' help. Amen.